In looking at the readings for today, in the descriptions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, there's a common theme that arises. The phrase is repeated often, to do the work as the Lord has commanded. This command is delivered within the framework of men who are described in Exodus 36 and at verse 1. Every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary. I find it illuminating in this description of the skills that those described as having received God's given skills have a choice and a sense of free will in what they do. Because verse 2 of that chapter says, Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come to do the work. This call to service is made to those who have a desire to serve. In Exodus 25, we read of the appeal from God through Moses for offerings to build the tabernacle. And in verse 1 of that chapter, we read, The Lord said to Moses, Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. We note, first of all, the offering is for me. The emphasis is that all of this is to be done for God. As it says, bring me an offering. With this in mind, there is a choice. As it says, whatever the man's heart prompts him to give. It is therefore a personal response to the appeal for the work of God. Paul appealed to those in Corinth to follow the example of the churches in Macedonia in their giving towards the needs of the believers. And he delivers this exhortation to them in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 9, and at verse 6. Remember this, whosoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whosoever sows generously will also reap generously. For God loves a cheerful giver. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. This reflects on how they, stroke we, are developing in our faith in God. He knows our hearts and minds, the way we act and think and respond are seen by him. Our giving will not be simply to satisfy the physical needs of others. But as Paul says in the 2 Corinthians 9 and at verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. It is a very practical way of giving thanks to God, showing our own response to the gospel, a witness to the veracity of our faith. As Paul continues in second book of Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Generosity in giving, springing from a willing faith, brings men and women closer to God. It was the principle behind the collections for the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and at verse 8, where we read how God will respond to the offerings made to build the tabernacle. He says clearly, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." One of the ways in which we draw nearer to God is through the influence of us reading and embracing his word. It gives us the opportunity to understand God, his character, his care for us, and also the world around us. These are some of the themes that are emphasized in our reading of the Psalms. We read in Psalm 94 and at verse 1, "O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked be jubilant?" This psalm has begun because the psalmist is witness to the dominance of the wicked in the society in which he lives. This leaves me with three observations. Through his past experience, whatever that may have been, the psalmist recognizes the character of God, that he acts decisively. He also sees that he, God, is the one who has the power to overcome the evil. And for the psalmist, he believes that God hears his plea. A plea in which two pathways are revealed, that of wickedness and righteousness. And the psalmist desires the latter. He sees the evil in his world as we would see them in our world today. There are those who are proud of their achievements, with little regard as to how they affect other people. They are proud and happy to boast of what they have done. The psalmist said in Psalm 94 and at verse 4, "They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance." This, I believe, is a description in the age of which the psalmist lived and also an age in which we live, as we see rising persecution in the world against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist delivers a timeless exhortation. Psalm 94 and at verse 8. "Take heed, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines the nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile." The basis for his exhortation is on the premise that all things material and intellectual are from God. You may in your heart wish to ignore him and do so, but be assured, God does not ignore you. He gave us the abilities for us to hear and see and understand, so he knows the ways in which we think. The psalmist, in seeing that God is that close, describes it as a blessing for those who respond to him. In verse 12 of Psalm 94, we read, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. You grant him relief from days of trouble, till a pit is dug for the wicked." The exhortation for those who feel or indeed are living in days of trouble is to lean on God. The psalmist speaks of discipline. That does not necessarily mean punishment. The commandment, thou shalt not, is, I suggest, positive, in the sense that this is what God does not want you to do. It is bad for you. Discipline is guidance. To be taught from the law was a blessing, which is now fulfilled in Jesus. Discipline in Jesus' teaching will guide us on the pathway to eternal life. The psalmist indicates this will take time. Relief, however you perceive it, will always be there until the destruction of the wicked. I would suggest part of that relief comes from believing in God, and holding fast to the promises that he has made. Psalm 94 and at verse 14, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Yes, in many ways, this speaks of the future, which people of faith should look forward to. This is where my hope rests. But what of the present? How is it to be endured? When times are really tough and we feel helpless, we may ask the question, as did the psalmist, who will rise up for me? And in his circumstances, whatever they were, he says in verse 16 of that Psalm 94, who will stand for me against evildoers? And his response comes in verse 17. Unless the Lord has given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. What did he do in his hours of need? He spoke to God. That is what prayer is all about. And in verse 18 we read, when I said my foot is slipping, your love, O God, supported me. However it was expressed, the psalmist sees love. He sees that he is supported because he felt God was near. But it is clear others were not. For he had said, who will rise up for me against the wicked? I suspect it has been an issue for many people of faith in times of trouble, the lack of perceived or real help and support. In a way, this is something that Paul is dealing with in our third reading in 1 Corinthians 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? The difficulty here is that no matter how wronged one may feel, to undertake such a course of action is to appeal to a lower court with lower standards. 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 5, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. To do so means the principle, the spirit of forgiving, is in danger of being lost. Paul is clearly dealing and wrestling with deep personal problems of personal conduct within the church, which are clearly seen in our world today. So he warns the Corinthians, and therefore us, in 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 9, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul is saying, have you really forgotten this? He continues, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sin, such as these, works by appealing to the baser nature of man. But Paul is reminding them of the hope which they have now. In verse 11 of that chapter, we read, and this is what some of you were. That's his first indication that there was a way back from such a lifestyle. And how? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In wrestling with those problems, Paul is reminding them that they chose to turn away from that lifestyle and walk on a new pathway in the footsteps of Jesus. This has always been the basis of his preaching. In his, what proved to be controversial visit to Jerusalem, having declared the gospel message and explained how he was called to faith in Jesus, Paul said this to the Jews in Acts 22 and at verse 16. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It is a call for action. Appreciating what that call means and what it should achieve. Paul wrote to the Corinthians expanding on the power of the calling and what it achieves if accepted in faith. He opens his first letter to the Corinthian church by saying, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To those who are of the calling, they are cleansed to be in the presence of Jesus and through him approach the Father. To also acknowledge that their and our lives now are to be led by Jesus. And in that calling, wherever they or we are, in that calling we are not alone. When times become dark and difficult, we can often feel unloved and alone. Paul says that we in faith have been given strength to hold fast. It is about keeping Jesus in our sight, in front of us and not behind. Look and see where the calling ultimately comes from. In verse 8 of Corinthians 1 and at verse 1, Paul says, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. God, who has called you into fellowship. That's how much God wants each and every one of us. This was not a new message with regard to the faithfulness of God, which he urges his readers to lean upon. Isaiah, that mysterious son of Amos, of whom we know so little, declared in chapter 49 of his prophecy, speaking of the servant who was to be called, whether we see this as an initial reference to the work of Isaiah, and then obviously to the ultimate revelation of God's purpose in Jesus, we read this in Isaiah 49 and at verse 3. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. Yes, in that verse, there is a sense of frustration from the prophet. He feels all his efforts has been for nothing, and yet he keeps the vision of what the Lord has promised before his eyes. He knows where his future lies. My reward is with my God. It is always difficult to face challenging circumstances in our lives because we follow the way of the Lord. But that assurance from the prophet should always be before our eyes. Remarkably, in this chapter, the work was to be expanded, and it is clear that someone else is referred to. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, God speaks, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I note that Paul and Barnabas were challenged in Pisidian Antioch for their teaching of the gospel message. And in their response, Paul takes this declaration in Isaiah to himself. For he says in Acts 13 and at verse 47, For this is what the Lord commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. He seems to accept that this is what he has personally in some way been called to. Of course, we see the absolute fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus. We read in Luke of that devout man Simeon, who had been promised that he would see the Messiah before he died. And he declares in Luke 2 and at verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. A promise made, and as far as he was concerned, a promise fulfilled. The faithfulness of God is revealed. For Simeon, it must have brought great joy. His earthly pilgrimage was complete as he held Jesus in his arms and declared for the ages to come the great work of salvation that comes through this child. That salvation that in faith we are privileged to share, this should bring us peace and joy in our hearts. So as we wait for the bread and wine to come to each one of us, let's keep the words of the psalmist in Psalm 95 and at verse 1 in our hearts and minds. Come, let us sing for the joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.